mindful of God's love and purpose for us. Bless the sharing of the Word of God now, and we as we hear, we pray in your name, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here with you today, non-infectiously. And I say that because the Lord, in his overall guidance, decided I needed to lie in bed for most of last week. I caught a flu from somewhere, which it could have been you. Or it could have been the Kroger, for all I know, when you go in there and put your hands on those shopping carts. You just never know whose hands were there before you. So if I sound a little raspy this morning, I'm at the very tail end of that. So appreciate your prayers for that. Also appreciate your prayers for Claire. She'll send you her own update soon, but had a long text conversation with her this morning. She's probably there already, but she decided to visit her roommate's church in Delaware. I said, sure, I'm just going to Delaware for church today. And so we were talking about how things are going, and I think things are going really well. Had a long text conversation about Calvinism and Arminianism as, among all this, so she's definitely my daughter, and trying to be a thinking believer and asking me about all kinds of spiritual questions, and so I'm encouraged with, Lynn and I are encouraged with this. And also last week was the first official open week for Boardwalk Chapel. They did 2 weeks of training. And then Monday was the first official open to for business, you might say, and I think it's going well. So appreciate your prayers and concern for her. We'll continue in Ephesians 3. I appreciate Brother Dick's prayer for us and this message. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open up to Ephesians 3. And I will read the morning passage and make a few comments upon it. And I trust and hope that the Spirit of God will use the Word of God in your life to draw you closer to Him this morning, to shine light on areas that may need shining upon, but also to provide encouragement if you're feeling discouraged. Let me start with verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed. That's what it feels like, isn't it, when you give a doxology? But this doxology appears right in the middle of the letter, and it's part of what he had to say. Rooted and grounded in God's love. This is the second prayer that Paul records. It meant to be an example prayer. It reveals God's will for his people. The first prayer was in chapter 1, in which he prayed for all Christians to really understand the greatness of our inheritance in Christ. And in this one, he's praying for all of us to understand the love of God and the love of Christ for us. Surely, one of the most absolutely essential things that the Christian can know or grasp or feel. And excuse me, I was thinking ahead. Pardon me. His prayer in verses 14 and 15 is for all the Father's children. You can tell that in various points, especially because he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I thought it was interesting. I found out that the Greek word for family in heaven is the word patria, or patria, P-A-T-R-I-A in English letters, which usually means fatherland, you know, and that's a, or you could just say homeland. And I won't do this again. I put somebody on the spot last week, and she wasn't quite, she had so many background, I caught her by surprise, so I won't do it here. But I know that we could go through all our different people here in our congregation and find out all our different fatherlands. You know, some of us came from France, if I remember right. We have some French roots. Some of us came from Norway, God's country, I'm told, within the Free Church. Others came from all kinds of places, Eastern Europe, lots of different places. His prayer is for all the Father's children. We come from so many different fatherlands. And if you put yourself back into his situation, that was certainly true in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was not some small, homey little village out in the, you know, rural area. Ephesus was a major, major city. And when you have a major city, you have a lot of racial, ethnic, and national diversity. The Roman Empire had conquered the whole, most of the civilized world, and as a result, when you throw in their good road systems and their good water transmission systems and the consistency of the centurions and Rome being able to put down local crime, people were able to travel in the Roman system. They could trade, and it was easy to get around once the Roman roads were installed. And so the big cities had just this huge multiplicity of people. And as the gospel started to spread, the Lord Jesus just started saving all these different kinds of people. Jewish people, you know, Scythians, Galatians, people from Spain, wherever they came from. You would end up with a congregation, maybe not much bigger than ours even. Maybe bigger, I'm not sure. It got bigger. It was one of the biggest churches in the ancient world. But it would have lots of different ethnicities, lots of different nationalities, all Christians, but from so many different places. And so his prayer is for all the Father's children who come from so many different fatherlands. But he says God is the Father who unites all the different types of Christians together. We all carry his surname. That's my own thought. Now, wherever we're from, you could say Jack from Norway and Sweden of the Father. And you could say where you're from, your homeland, your place of origin, Brooklyn. Or wherever, shows I'm spontaneously thinking as I look at people. Brooklyn, New Jersey, but of the Father, and so forth. Paul prays for us again, and it's a prayer for unity. And just one other thought, if you go through what we've studied so far, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, the emphasis is on everything that Christians, all share in common. You know, there are some of Paul's letters that talk about what God's plan is for you and what God's particular spiritual gifts are for you and what your role in the church might be for you. And so he doesn't ignore the individual, you know, aspect of the faith, certainly. But in Ephesians, you get so much on we are in Christ. We are elect in Christ. We have been graced in Christ. We have been made inheritors of all good things equally. You think, why is he doing that? Paul was an urban missionary. He was an urban church planter. And I think that when you go into a city environment, whether it's some of you that have ever grown up in a big city, you know you've got different districts and sectors. Miami has, you know, enormous number of Cuban people, but even within that, there's lots of different kinds of people. I remember back in Westfield, New Jersey, you had the blue blood area, and then you had the, you know, kind of the rough area that I didn't like to go down in when I was delivering pharmaceuticals for one of the drugstores. You know, after the sun went down, there were parts of Westfield I was okay delivering, and there were other parts that my boss said, you don't need to go down there. You'll probably get robbed. And then everything in between, and there were sections of Westfield there that were, you know, at least in the 1970s, excluded for certain color people. Those people lived there, but the real estate agents had worked out a little something between themselves about where those kinds of people could be allowed to even find, you know, find a property. human nature doesn't change. A big city, there's lots of diversity, isn't there? There's lots of areas. If you know Lexington, I've gotten to know it a little bit over the years. Aren't there sections of Lexington where all the horsey people live over here and the people who work in the horsey section live over here? And then suppose they all become Christians and suppose they all come start joining our church, and in the world they're all pitted against each other. Class warfare, struggling, you know, the rich against the poor and the merchants against the government and that kind of thing. But here in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, you get everything that we have in common in Christ, pulling everybody together and saying, you know, maybe I'm a certain color, maybe I'm a certain ethnicity, maybe I grew up a certain way. There is still a reality in Jesus Christ that overrides all that, that's more important than all that, and in a way more real than all that. And that I have to embrace that. And even though I'm sitting across the table, maybe at a missionary conference from a born-again Christian from a place I've never been and who looks like no one I've ever known, if they truly name the name of Jesus Christ, they are my sister and my brother. I want to get to know them, and I will work on my relationship with them, both in the local church and in the bigger relationships we have throughout the body. Now, we do know, because it's a strange, in some ways, it's a strange prayer that he prays. He says, I bow my knees before the Father that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So he's praying for something to happen inside us. He's not praying for something outside us like, you know, prosperity or good weather or protection, things like that. This is a prayer about something inside us, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And the first question I thought, well, you know, why would you pray for that? You know, because it says clearly in Scripture that Christ lives in every real Christian. As soon as you receive Jesus Christ as Savior, he comes to dwell inside you. Galatians 2:20 says that, and there's a lot of verses in the New Testament that say things like Christ in you, the hope of glory, or if a person doesn't have the Spirit of Jesus Christ in them, he doesn't belong to him. It says that in Romans 8. So we know that the New Testament says that every Christian has the Lord Jesus dwelling in him or her, spiritually speaking, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So I'm taking this prayer for indwelling as a prayer for impact of the indwelling. In other words, Paul knows that the Lord Jesus already spiritually dwells in each one of our hearts. He's praying that that dwelling would really change us. And you can see from where he goes with the prayer. Have you ever had a house guest that really made themselves at home? Maybe that's a bad thing to use as an illustration. You're like, there's an old saying that house guests like fish start stinking after 3 days. You know, so not every house guest is always the most enjoyable, but you know, we all have some old friends, and it would be fun to have your old friends come over, and wouldn't it be weird if you had some really good old friends, and when they were in your house, they were all, like, stiff-like, and they were always asking, can I use the bath towels, and is it okay if I have a cup of water? And you're like, mi casa es su casa, go ahead and relax. You know, this is your place as long as you're here. Well, what if you had a house guest that says, oh, I forgot to tell you, I own the house. And you're like, oh, well, I guess that's true. Your name's on the deed, Lord Jesus. And he starts changing things. In fact, when I was a young Christian back in my inner varsity days, they used to have a booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home. It was a very, very common and a really, really good little pamphlet. And it was a big illustration that Christ comes into your life at first when you trust him as Savior, but then he starts rummaging through your closets. And you're like, no, Jesus, don't go in that closet. And he says, I got to get into that closet because I know there's stuff in there that needs cleaning out. And it's like, oh, all right, you know. And that's sort of the, pardon me, that's sort of the theme of the booklet. Christ extending his influence more and more throughout the house and sort of rebuilding it and realizing, wow, he really knows how to rebuild my house. He has a plan for my house, my heart house. And that's what I think he's talking about here. This prayer is for Christ's indwelling to impact us in a very distinct way, quote, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. that you, for you Greek aficionados, I want to point out that in verse 17, I'm using the New American Standard, so if you have a different translation, this might not crop up. But in New American Standard, they insert the conjunction and, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, semicolon, and, first of all, there's no semicolons in Greek. It's okay to use semicolons, but you got to be aware that Greek only had things like periods. To sometimes let you know, and not even that sometimes. But more importantly, there's no and. There's no and in the Greek Testament. So when I noticed that, I thought, well, how does it change the verse if I read it straight through? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith that you, and that's where I came up with my understanding of what he's talking about by dwelling, that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, etc., etc. There is no and in the Greek. It's all one thought. Christ lives in every real Christian, but this is a prayer that his indwelling would change us in a very specific kind of way. And it is that we should be rooted and grounded in love. And you see that again in verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith that you, being rooted and grounded in love. It's interesting because in English class, they don't like you to mix your metaphors. I don't think Paul ever took high school English, though, so he likes to mix his metaphors fairly often. And he uses two different words, one referring, of course, to something agricultural, a tree. Pardon me. A tree, so he wants you to be rooted. And he also uses a builder's term. He wants you to be grounded. Rooted and grounded. They kind of mean the same thing, more or less. This is his prayer, that we would be rooted and grounded in love. And this tells me that understanding and feeling and knowing and grasping God's love in Christ for you and me is the number one main thing. You ever hear that business cliche? What's the main thing, Jim? What should you keep the main thing? The main thing, right? That's been around forever. And it's a good motto. You know, it's easy to lose track in any organization of why we are here. I've heard that can happen with the military. The military goes somewhere on something. It's either candy or a cyanide tablet. I'm going to trust it's candy or like a thank you and water, and soon they'll be carrying me out. I really am just a pony this morning. You know what that means, kids? I'm a little horse. God's love in Christ is the number one main thing. Militaries can go with one task in mind, and if you're not careful, there's called mission drift, and you forget why you're there, and you start doing other stuff that seemed important at the time until 6 months later you realize you got away from the original thing you went for. That happens to churches. That happens to mission agencies. That happens to individual Christians, doesn't it? We forget why God put us there. The Bible teaches us to be salt and light. It absolutely does. I'll also say the Bible teaches moral laws. A lot of those moral laws apply to society in general. They don't just apply to the church. God has universal moral laws, and our country's in a mess because of defiantly ignoring them. So yes, Christians should talk about the application of the faith and God's word to social issues of the day to the best that we can. But social reform is not our main mandate. And there's some churches over the decade, even over the century, that lost track of that to the point that social reform became the only reason they were there. Okay, if it's cyanide, at least I'll be out of my misery. The Bible teaches us to be salt and light, but social reform is not our main mandate. The Bible also teaches about signs and wonders and gifts. It teaches us that the prayer of faith can move a mountain. It tells us in James 5 that elders should anoint the sick and pray, and God will hear that prayer. I believe it says the Holy Spirit still provides signs of Jesus' lordship, especially as Christians evangelize and pray for the needs of people. It teaches about signs. It teaches about power. But power is not what Christianity is about. And how many churches can you think of that that's all they ever seem to talk about? Signs, wonders, power manifestations. The service is considered exciting and good if something happened. And what they mean by something happening is the idea that there was some fresh word from God, or that somebody fell down in what they call falling down in the spirit, or something of that nature. And they think, well, that was a slain in the spirit, which isn't even in the, that's not the right use of the verse. But nevertheless, the point being, there are churches that think, wow, that's the glory of God manifested. And I'm saying, if it's real, praise the Lord. But that's not what the church is about. That's not the number one thing. The Bible also teaches about end times. Maybe there's a little less preoccupation than when I was a young Christian, but back in the 1970s, everybody knew that Secretary of State Alexander Haig was the Antichrist. Or maybe it was Henry Kissinger. Or it might be Gorbachev. We all knew Gorbachev was the Antichrist because God had put a map of Europe on his forehead. These were all dumb ideas. And there were some more responsible teaching about the area of the end times. The end times is an important subject. Bible prophecies is an important subject. You want to know your Bible prophecy. But we shouldn't be preoccupied with the end times. Just like politics and social reform isn't our main mandate, just like power, healing, gifts, tongues, that kind of thing, that's not our mandate, our main mandate. And being preoccupied and obsessed with the end times and every little teeny thing connected with that, that's not number one. What's number one? God's saving and redeeming love in Christ. Can I get an amen to that, please? Thank you. It's true. All those other things, like I said, the Bible teaches political and social principles. It teaches faith and power, and it does teach about how to view the future. But overarching all that is the cross of Christ. Paul says, I came not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And the gospel is the cross of Christ. How many of Christ's people are undernourished? Yeah, I put a little word balloon over that guy's head. That's a rhetorical question, but a real one. I didn't want to say you, because I don't try, you know, don't want to point my finger at the listeners. But I mean all of us, and in fact, lots of Christians. How many of Christ's people are really undernourished on Christ's and God's love? And maybe they've attended ministries where all they hear about, just to talk about the conversation I had with Claire this morning, there's ministries that all you ever hear about is predestination. Predestination and election. There's other ministries, all you ever hear about is social issues, red-hot social issues of the day from the pulpit every week. I don't think that's good. That's excuse me. That's why I'm not preaching a political sermon next week or whenever the July 4th. We're going to pray for our country and thank God for what he's doing. But I'm not preaching, I'm just going on with Ephesians. Christ is in us, but some of us aren't very strong. Actually, we're like Don Knotts. And that's not healthy, is it? That's not healthy. And there's a lot of nonsense that's going on in American Christianity that seems tied down to a real lack of God's love in the person's heart. Toward others, maybe especially toward God. It's like they know they're saved, they know Jesus is their Savior, but they get derailed into all these little cul-de-sacs of preoccupying topics, things that, you know, fascinate them, red-hot controversies, or some ministry that has lost its way. And what I'm doing by emphasizing this is saying that I think this is how we keep our way at Ironworks Pike Church, is to remember Paul's prayer and why he prayed it and why he wrote it down. Because you have to figure Paul prayed thousands of prayers and he didn't write them all down. But the Holy Spirit directed Paul to write this one down because he wanted you to see and me to see what Paul's priorities were. God's love is endless. You can get worn out on social issues. Who is it? Someone was telling me, was it you, Art? Someone was telling me there was a time, or maybe Charles, I forget. There was a time when it was possible to know everything that there was to be known. Was it you? Who said that to me? And who was that? Go ahead, Ian.
Erasmus.
Bless you. Erasmus was known, a Dutch scholar. He was thought of as the last guy to know everything knowable, which just means that how little anything was known. But he was like, if you had a really good library in the 1500s, I guess it was, you could know everything that people thought they knew. That's not really possible anymore, but it's not endless. God's love is endless. We can know it. I'm sorry. We can know it, but it still surpasses our knowledge in verse 18. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. There's always more to experience. There's stories in the Narnia books about how it's always possible to go higher up and further in. I tried to find an Adirondack picture, but I was in a hurry. But that's the idea. You march over one mountain, and there's like a whole bunch more beautiful mountains. You can understand the love of God, but you can never comprehend it. Because comprehend means to completely encompass all the way around. You can understand it, but you can never totally 100% get it. To know Christ's love is the fullness of God. In 3:19, it says, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. There's a lot of Christians, I think, who are pretty half empty spiritually. And they run from one conference to another, or one experience to another, or one altar to another, when the answer is to be filled with the fullness of God's love. It says his love exceeds our imagination. Now you see, when you get into the doxology, if you know certain Bible verses, we often quote this verse, and it's a good verse to quote when you're talking about prayer. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Can I make a prayer application here, by the way? I've read certain preachers who have taught that we need to visualize what we want God to do when we pray. That is hogwash, because this verse says that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or even imagine. God is not going to limit himself. It's not like Genie from Aladdin, where you're going to end up with something only if you can phrase it in just the right way, or you might get a trick answer, monkey's paw stuff. His love exceeds our imaginations, and his love is how we experience God's fullness. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, which is the power that raised him from the dead, to him be the glory, and I want you to look at a preposition, to him be the glory in the church. Now you could have said, to him be the glory from the church. Like if we were singing earlier today with a heart full of faith, we were giving glory to God from the church. That's what we should do. That's a good thing. You notice what he says here, though. He says, I want to see the glory of God in the church, in and through the church, just like I want to see it in and through Jesus Christ. Well, what's the glory of God? Well, again, you get all kinds of people get ideas. It's like, ooh, there ought to be this sort of shimmering cloud that comes down on the congregation while you're singing. That'd be cool. I've actually had those kinds of, I've never seen a shimmering cloud except when I had taken too much anti-congestant. But I've been in meetings where you had a very powerful sense of God's presence. So I understand. Some people say, wow, if people start speaking in tongues, that's the glory of God. Well, no. That's a gift. Thank God if he does that, but that's not the glory of God. The glory of God is his love. His love coming out through Christians, unto back to God, but to each other. And even outside the boundaries of every congregation. We are somewhat separated by our different denominations, and yet in Christ we're all one. His love exceeds our imaginations, and his love is the way that we experience God's fullness. And if a person says, I feel dry, I'm spiritually dry, you're not meeting my needs. If every preacher ever had a dollar, for every time anybody in a church said, you're not meeting my needs, I want to thank God, though, that most of you have never said that to me. I know you're thinking it once in a while, but... But, you know, that's a common thing. People say, I didn't go to that church anymore because they weren't meeting my needs. Well, okay. Sometimes that's okay. I mean, I understand how that can be all right. But his love is how we experience God's fullness. You notice he prays for it for you. And he says it's going to come from the Holy Spirit in through your inside to be strengthened with power in your inner self. So that you really, really understand the love of God. The love of God for you. The love of God for others. The love of God for the world for whom God sent his Son. That's the fullness of God. Not tongues or people, crying. People cry all the time. They're not necessarily making contact with God. How does this happen? I kind of already have alluded to this. It's the Holy Spirit. This is one of the works of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. The Holy Spirit draws and teaches the lost person in such a way that they come to Christ. As soon as they come to Christ, the Spirit of God enables the Lord Jesus to dwell in their heart. So by the Holy Spirit dwelling in our heart, that's how Jesus Christ can be in our heart. Jesus Christ is physically in heaven, but spiritually he's in each of our hearts because of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the things the Holy Spirit does. But then what does he do after that? He wants to train us. He wants to strengthen us. But that's a cooperative effort, isn't it? We don't just lie there and go, okay, God, whatever, do your thing. I'm not going to pray or read my Bible. I'll just wait you to carry me around and give me mystical visions. No, that's not how it works. The Holy Spirit trains and strengthens the inner you, and he expands your grasp. Do you want to understand the love of God better? Do you want to understand better, especially if you have questions or hurts and suffering from your past? There is no better cure for a broken heart than the love of God. I got told a story about a brother in this church who forgot to wear a shirt while he was doing a task for some friends. And him being of an unnamed Northern Atlantic, Western Europe nation, got a real bad sunburn. And one of the things that they said was, Here's use this aloe gel. I once, as a young person, took a college and career trip. I went tubing on the Delaware. In July, when you're young and dumb and forget to put any sunblock on, is a bad idea. Because I was sick as a dog in bed, shaking like a leaf with purple knees. After hours of floating unprotected in the hot summer northeast sun, beating on my bare knees as I was floating along, thinking I was having a grand time. I needed healing, and I got it. The Holy Spirit is the healer of the heart, And the way he heals the heart is not by a zap. It's by love. A revelation, a growing awareness and confidence, and the feeling of it as well as the knowledge of it. We're not just talking about, you know, knowing 85 verses about God's love, but to make it real in our hearts so that that aloe of Christ's love gets applied to the sin burn that's still there inside. Sometimes those sin burns have been put there by other people. Sometimes we burn ourselves by our own past foolishness. But the love of Christ is more powerful and more healing than anything anybody could have done to us. And this is how we do it. By praying and seeking that the Holy Spirit would train me and strengthen me so that I really, really understand the love of God. Now, 2 points to ponder. My daughter had to give a talk. Her instructor last week was named Dr. Henry Krabbendam, Dutch brother, in his 80s, used to teach missions at a place called Covenant College down in Tennessee. Really fine guy. Excellent man. So he was their instructor. He assigned Claire the responsibility of giving a Bible talk on Habakkuk. Okay, this is cool. I'm glad. So Claire writes me and starts phoning me and say, what do I do? And I'm like, I'll find somebody that preaches. And So I started interacting with her. You have to ask her how she did. I think I heard she did pretty good, thanks to the Lord. But one of the points of advice I gave her was, I said, you know, you want to be careful not to preach about every possible thing. Because if you're going to, you know, it's common that I have friends that, like, if they study a Bible passage, they just can't stop themselves. They just have to communicate every last little thing they ever learned. And you go, yeah, we've had you for the last 16 years. Points to ponder. Anyway, I told Claire one way to do that is to understand your sermon in either the sense of you can, blank, 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 or you should. Blank, 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 blank. In other words, that's your thesis. You know, that's why you're preaching it, so it isn't just a bunch of data. So here I told Claire, don't do both of them, but now I'm going to do both of them. I said, we can understand God's love better. That's where we end up at the end of this chapter. We're actually finishing the so-called doctrinal section of Ephesians this morning. The next 3 chapters are really application, pretty much, although there's certainly doctrine in there. We can understand Christ's love better. If you feel like God is far away, even though you know you're a Christian, it doesn't have to stay that way. It isn't necessary. You don't have to limp through life emotionally, wondering if God loves you. And we can know it in our heads and feel pretty burned and barren down here sometimes. This is a hopeful thing. We can be filled up with an awareness and the experience of God's love. Not like in heaven, certainly, but the Holy Spirit can do it here. We don't have to limp along, wondering and suffering emotionally. But on the other hand, we can do a should. We should keep an eye on how well-nourished we are as a congregation. I'm tempted to have everybody do this, but that would be just too silly. But that's part of being a healthy congregation. There are some mammoth congregations where most people have no idea how anyone's doing spiritually. Now, there's some really big congregations that have really well-organized small group ministries, and there's pastoring and shepherding that goes on there, and that's great. You know, so just because a church is a big church doesn't mean nobody's caring or nobody's keeping an eye on the strays or anything. But there's a tendency in large, hugely attended churches where you can just slip in, get a spiritual buzz from the music, enjoy maybe a good sermon, could be a great sermon. You just go home week after week. But you're not well nourished. right? We should keep an eye on how well-nourished we are doing as a congregation. This is part of our elders' responsibility, partly mine, but also partly each other. We need to be good self-feeders, don't you think? You don't want to just depend on one guy or two guys or one guy and a BSF. You need to be seeking this yourself and take care for each other and have this be known for what we are. Not politics or power or psychology, but the love of God in Christ. For you, me, each other, all other Christians outside of our own boundaries, and for our world, our neighbors, co-workers, even our enemies. This is what's normal, and this is the standard. And next week, we'll start moving into the applications of all this in relationships and church and ministry and marriage and parents, and I think you'll find that very meaningful too. Because I'm feeling like a pony and, you know, I want to wonder if I could ask Peter as one of our elders if he'll close us in prayer and then we'll have one more song.
My God and Father, we do thank you so much for the message this morning. Lord, help us to learn it into our own hearts. Help us to reach out to you, our Father, Lord, to be your children. As was mentioned, that we are your family. We do thank you, Lord, for your word. We do thank you for the love of God, the love of Christ. And help us, Lord, to be filled and have Christ absolutely dwell in us, Lord, absolutely welcome in our hearts and minds. Help us, Lord, to clean out those closets, Lord, to take away the things that are holding us back to fully following you. Do you thank you for Jack? Do you thank you for helping him with his health too? We just thank you for this congregation, Lord, and just thank you for your message towards us today. In Jesus' name, amen.